Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the third chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we'll be reading verses 1 and 2 and then going down and reading verses 16 through 19. So we'll be reading from Habakkuk chapter 3. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Sigagionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Going down to verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, for your word is unique. It is your infallible, inerrant message to us. And we pray, O Lord, that through the word you will show us your ways, that you will teach us your paths, that you will lead us to your truth and teach us. For you, O Lord, are the God of our salvation, and on you we wait all the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're well aware, developments over the past few weeks have given us some serious reasons for concern. Recent events have been disturbing because they have raised some serious questions. I'll share with you just three such questions. First, we have a political system that limits the authority of our national government in order to ensure greater freedom on the local and individual levels. The first question is, are these limitations on centralized power, are they in danger of being overwhelmed over the coming months? And will this be a threat to our individual and local freedoms? And secondly, as you know, our economy is still largely based on a free market system. And the free market allows private ownership of property and individual initiatives and financial decisions, such as investments and charitable donations. The second question is, are we in danger of losing some of the freedom of a free market over the coming months? And third, we have seen that some voters and politicians, what they have done in other states in recent years, just to give some examples, they have defunded police departments while at the same time prosecuting people for trying to defend themselves against violent mobs. They've allowed biological boys who identify themselves as girls to dominate certain girls' sporting events. Also, and they've also given them access to girls' restrooms and dressing rooms. They've allowed the homeless to camp out on sidewalks and in public parks and have refused to prosecute many crimes and so on and so on. The third question is, are we going to see an effort to impose such changes across the nation in coming months? Well, we don't at this time have the answers to these questions, but we do have reason to be concerned. We must hope and pray for the best and prayerfully prepare for the worst. I think there is wisdom in that old saying, hope for the best and prepare for the worst, when you add prayer to it. We must hope and pray for the best and prayerfully prepare for the worst. As I thought about recent events and these troubling questions, I wanted to find a scripture passage that was relevant. And the scripture passage that I decided upon was the whole book of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, of course, I don't have time to read all three chapters as my scripture reading today. And so I've limited myself to reading these climactic concluding thoughts of the book. But what I want to do today is to think through the message of the entire book with you. The prophet Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was disturbed by the wickedness which had come to prevail in that society, the society in which he lived. Now, not long before, King Josiah had been a godly king, a king who had tried to administer justice in the land, justice in accordance with God's law. But what happened was that good King Josiah had been tragically killed in a battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in the plains of Megiddo. So King Josiah's son Jehoiakim, he eventually became king after him. But he had not followed in the righteous ways of his father. So the prophet Habakkuk cried out to God about the wickedness of the land and asked, how long? How long would it be before God intervened? How long would it be before God did something? How long would God tolerate the wickedness of this society, the wickedness of Judah? Judah had become characterized by violence and injustice. And God seemed to be doing nothing about it. I must say that sometimes we wonder something similar about our own society. We see more and more people openly parading their sinful lifestyles. We see more and more people boasting about their rebellion against God's revealed will. And we sometimes wonder how much longer will God tolerate this. We wonder if our nation is headed for a day of reckoning, but we do pray instead for a coming spiritual awakening and a moral transformation. It has happened in the past, and we comfort ourselves as things get bad that it is often darkest right before the dawn. That's our situation. But getting back to Judah, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, God responded to the prophet's concern about Judah's sin by telling the prophet that God had a surprising plan, a plan that would be a surprise to him. God was even then raising up the Babylonians who, in our passage, are called the Chaldeans. That was another one of their names. God was even then raising up the Babylonians to judge Judah. God said to Habakkuk, I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told to you. Habakkuk wondered when God would work. God said, it's going to happen in your lifetime. You know, God is never indifferent to the sins of his people. And the prophet would see, as I said, within his own lifetime, God's judgment upon Judah. God's statement that he would use the Babylonians to judge Judah, now that was a surprise to the prophet Habakkuk. The Assyrians had long been the power that ruled the world, and they had been the chief oppressors in that area for about a century. The Babylonians were not then a concern as a military threat. Yet even as God predicted, the Babylonians would rise as the new world power, and they would do so with astonishing speed. And these new world rulers were an arrogant and violent people. They would quickly conquer the world of their day with terrible ruthlessness. They were fierce. They were without conscience. And they worshipped their own strength and power as their gods. Now, I don't pretend to know what our future is. I can say that the Babylonians are not again rising up in our day. But God has raised up modern agents of judgment with similar characteristics in our day today. We now have in our society some arrogant and violent people who worship power and who want to drastically transform our society after our own image. And, of course, there are foreign powers that have similar characteristics and aspirations. And this threat has accelerated to a surprising degree in a short time, again, similar to the rise of the Babylonian threat in Habakkuk's day. Yet we don't know if these modern revolutionaries and foreign powers will prevail over our society as the Babylonians did over ancient Judah. Time will tell. We just do not know at this time. Now, when God told Habakkuk about the coming judgment of Judah, the prophet responded with a combination of confidence and confusion. First, the statement of confidence. We find this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, where the prophet said, "Are you not everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. We shall not die." The Babylonians, they worship raw power, but the God of Israel is the Lord, Jehovah God, the Holy One who is from everlasting, the One who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the One upon whom we can safely depend. And God had entered into covenant with Israel, and God had promised to use the seed of Abraham to bless the world. Therefore, the prophet could say with confidence, "We shall not die." Now, he wasn't saying that he and others would somehow escape the very experience of physical death. No. It is given unto man once to die in terms of physical death. What the prophet meant was that he was confident that God would not allow the covenant people to perish as a people. God would chasten Judah, but God would not obliterate his covenant people from history, as God had done to, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet was confident that whatever happened, God would preserve a righteous remnant with which to keep the covenant and with which to work out his plan for history. Now, there's also, as we consider this statement, "We will not die," there is also another consideration, a consideration which receives much more stress in the New Testament. The ultimate form of death is not physical death. It is spiritual death and eternal death. Spiritual death refers to separation from God, and eternal death refers to this separation lasting forever with no hope of deliverance. Now, in terms of these ultimate expressions of death, the Christian never dies. As Jesus said to Martha when her brother Lazarus died, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The people of God will never perish from history, and the individual of faith will not perish spiritually, but has everlasting life. That is the confidence that we have, and that's the confidence behind the prophet's statement, we shall not die. That was his confidence. But then the prophet expressed his confusion. Why is God going to allow such a treacherous people to judge Judah? Yes, Judah had behaved wickedly. But Judah is righteous compared to the Babylonians. Why is God, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, why is God going to allow these godless hordes to conquer Judah? The prophet says that the Babylonians conquer nations like pagan fishermen, who gather fish with their nets and then worship their nets as their gods. Why is God going to use people such as this, who were more wicked than Judah, to punish Judah? That's the prophet's confusion and his question. In response to the prophet's question, God gives a longer view of his plan. We find that in chapter 2. Yes, in the short term, God is using the more wicked Babylonians to punish the less wicked Judeans. Yet that is only the beginning of God's plan. God refers to his long-term plan in verse 3 of chapter 2, when God says, "Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." You see, God would soon judge Judah through the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. That would happen in 586 B.C. But almost 50 years after that, 50 years, God would also fulfill his pronouncement of judgment against the Babylonians. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It's 538 B.C., almost 50 years later, when Babylonian would be conquered by the Medo-Persians. God works out his plans, but in his own good time, still his plans are always certain. He does what he says he will do. God's plan was to judge the Babylonian nation with judgments commensurate with their sins. In chapter 2, God pronounces a series of 5 woes upon the Babylonians. Woes that describe both the sins of the Babylonians and the befitting judgments that will eventually come upon them. And we know from history that the Babylonian kingdom was eventually destroyed, never to arise again. And we must remember, in contrast, even though Judah fell, the kingdom of God will never fall, and it is going to prevail in history. We see that in our text. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, God says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what the future holds in the long run. Now, in explaining his long-term plans, God makes that significant statement that you're all familiar with: "The just shall live by faith." That's found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That's where God said, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." God here contrasts the proud wicked who trust in themselves with the righteous who trust in God. Now, we can interpret this statement broadly in terms of the destinies of peoples and cultures. Not the proud and wicked Babylonians, but the righteous within Judah. They are the ones who are going to live in the sense of surviving as a people. God was going to use the Babylonians, but not to destroy the people of God. He was going to use them to chasten the people of God and to purge them. Indeed, God would use the Babylonian exile to purge the sin of idolatry from Israel. Before this judgment, you hear all the time about Israel worshiping idols. After this judgment, You never hear that. God did use it to purge the nation of that sin. And the revival in Israel associated with the end of the Babylonian captivity and with the return to Jerusalem, that would be a preliminary fulfillment of the new covenant prophecies. So God was going to preserve a righteous remnant within Israel to continue on in history as the people of God. Indeed, Israel as the people of God, what we call spiritual Israel, continues today in its new covenant form as the Christian church. You can read in the New Testament about the transformation of Old Testament Israel into what we call today the Christian church. Now, through their faith relationship with God, a righteous remnant was going to survive, this time of judgment, this time of purging, this time of chastening. The Babylonian flood would immerse Judah, but a remnant of those who were righteous by faith would be within God's protecting ark. The angel of death would pass through the land of Judah, but a remnant of those who were righteous through faith would have the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. The storm of judgment would come upon Judah, but a remnant of those who were righteous through faith would have their houses built on the solid rock, which provides the sure foundation that weathers any storm. Now, in our passage for today, God applies this principle to the principle, the just shall live by faith. He applies this principle to the historical context of the prophet Habakkuk. Again, the morally crooked Babylonians would perish in the ash heap of history, but a righteous remnant within Israel, a remnant of those who truly look to God in faith, they will live and be saved in the sense of persevering in history as a people. But of course, we can also apply this principle, the just will live by faith, individually to us as individuals. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in the New Testament. The person who believes in Christ has everlasting life and will never perish. The individual person who believes in Jesus has spiritual life which cannot and will, which he cannot and will not ever lose, not even when he dies physically. The person who believes in Jesus lives according to the Spirit and sets his mind on the things of the Spirit and thus is personally righteous. Now, we apply this principle not only to personal righteousness, but also to our legal righteousness before God in salvation. The just shall live by faith. Now that is, again, that's what Paul does in the New Testament. And this was not something totally new with Paul. This basic concept of a righteous legal standing before God, through faith, that's found in the spiritual experience of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abram for righteousness. The New Testament enables us to get a better understanding of this saving transaction. When a person looks to God for salvation, God reckons that person's guilt to Jesus, and Jesus pays for that person's sin through his suffering upon the cross. Then God takes the righteous record of the life that Jesus lived, a life of perfect obedience. And God reckons that perfect legal record to the person of faith. Through his faith relationship with Jesus, he has obtained a legal standing of righteousness that is before God perfect and complete. So a person who looks to God in faith for salvation, he becomes a righteous person in the sense that he has a perfect legal standing before God from the very moment that he enters into a saving union with Jesus. But don't forget that God doesn't stop here. Remember also that when a person enters into a saving union with Jesus through faith, Jesus gives him not only a new legal record, but also a new heart that results in a new life. Jesus frees him from the claims of Satan and from the domination of sinful desires. And thus the legally righteous person progressively becomes the personally righteous person over time. And that's why in our text, the righteous are the just. They are contrasted with the proud Babylonians whose hearts are not upright. The righteous are righteous not only legally but also personally. Now we'll conclude by looking at the prophet Habakkuk's response to God's long-term plan. We find this in Habakkuk chapter 3. And there the prophet begins with a prayer. He prays for God to revive the work of His kingdom. He prays for God to make that work known in history. That's what would bring God glory. He prays for God to remember mercy for Judah in His long-term plans, even as God plans judgment upon Judah in the short term. Then in verses 3 through 15 of chapter 3, the prophet writes a poetic account of the mighty ways in which God has worked in past history. Now, I can't go through all the details of this passage, but we find here a poetic declaration of God's glory as revealed through God's acting in history as Israel's Redeemer and Deliverer. And the prophet's prayer is that God will revive this work and again work in history to deliver Judah in the coming time of mercy. And this prayer will be answered when God returns a remnant from Babylonian captivity to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem. Now the prophet, he has had his back and forth exchange with God about Judah. Remember, he began lamenting that God was not doing something about the sins of Judah. But he ended this exchange a transformed person. Much like Job was transformed and humbled by his encounter with God in the latter chapters of the book of Job. Habakkuk was even affected physically for a time. See chapter 3, verse 16, part of our scripture reading for today. The prophet's body shook. His voice quivered. His bones seemed unable to support his body, and he was unsteady on his feet with his trembling. This encounter with God humbled him and filled him with a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, he was probably also disturbed by his new knowledge that the Babylonians were coming against Judah as agents of God's judgment. God told him this was an established fact that could not then be changed. Yet now the prophet was willing to rest. That is, to wait quietly for God to do God's work in God's time. And the prophet also came to understand that God would use the Babylonians as an instrument of chastening for the spiritual good of Judah. And then at the appropriate time, the prophet came to understand, God would destroy the Babylonians in judgment upon the wicked. Now it's in that context that the prophet said, I'll read this again, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high places. As God works His works of judgment and mercy, as God shakes the nations, as God intervenes in history with divine visitations of judgment upon the wicked and blessings upon the righteous, as these things happen, the people of God may experience some difficulties and trials. Now there is, let me say, a significant difference between us today and Habakkuk. God told Habakkuk that his plan was to use the Babylonians to judge Judah. God has not told us what his plan is for our society and nation over the next months and years. That's a significant difference. We should continue to pray for the spiritual renewal in our nation and continue to do what we can to preserve our freedoms. Yet I think the point of this passage that is that we must remember in the midst of all of this and whatever does happen, we need to continue to rejoice in our relationship with God. And in the midst of it all, let us also remember that regardless of what happens, there is only one kingdom that will not fall in history. Every other kingdom will. There's only one kingdom that will not fall in history. The Babylonians eventually fell. There's only one kingdom that will not fall in history. And that is the kingdom of God under the rule of the resurrected Jesus. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church and kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the sobering message of the prophet Habakkuk, this reminder that you do judge nations for their sins, but also the reminder that there is hope. Hope even in the midst of judgment, for you are our God, and your kingdom will not fall. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring spiritual renewal and awakening to our nation, to our society, before it is too late. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.